We are talking about what we believe, and we're surveying the doctrine of our church as is stated in our Constitution. And we are going to talk about the second person of the Trinity today, the person Jesus Christ, and we're supposed to do it quickly, right? So I unfortunately do tend to talk fast, but I don't know that I have that little thing like you have on your computer or your speech to voice to text up where you can put it up to 1.5 or 2 times or 3 times, because anybody that knows went through college in the last 15, 20 years, you know, you listen to some of your textbooks that way. You kind of crank up the speed on those guys as they read them through you to get through. But we don't want to do that. But it's a lot. So what we have to end up doing is really just touching and going, and invite robust discussion or fellowship around any or all of these things that bring even a slight question, or I want to know more about that, or that's a question to me. I'm not sure about that. Doctrine by nature is teaching, or we would say truth. It is, in our case, what God has revealed. And we're going to avoid, at this point, a discussion, and it's an important discussion, to talk about the nature of truth and can anything be known. That's an important philosophic question that we can answer even with theologically. But we are proclaiming from a couple weeks ago that God has revealed his truth to us, that everything we need to know in the scripture. And our life then can have some sort of anchor or mooring, because we have a reference point outside of ourselves by which we can make objective choices in a very confusing world. I was running yesterday, and somewhere on Halsted or Archer, I can't remember which, I'm listening to Shackleton's Adventure. I kind of am a sucker for that particular thing. So there's an audio book called Endurance, and maybe you have the hard copy, but I won't get into the whole story. Shackleton was the guy that was trying to go across Antarctica, be the first one to go all the way across back in 19... He tried a couple times. This was right at the onset of World War I, 1917. Does that sound right? 14, thank you. Okay. So right around that time, he got the clearance from the government. He felt like it was honestly his duty to sign up for the war, and he submitted the whole mission to the British government, and they told him to keep going, proceed. Well, if you know that story, he was trying to get in close enough with the ship in order to be able to set up his expedition, but before he could even get close, he was locked into these ice floes, and little by little, the ship was actually crushed by massive amounts of ice that just pack in and destroy things. And he was to a position where he could not move. It was non-negotiable. His choices were out, and that was it. And he was stuck. And from that point, he had to make other decisions. Well, that's not the point of what we're talking about. But what was true there is nothing was changing. That boat was in one spot, and it was slowly being crushed between the pack ice as it had caught it in its grips. And it was fixed. It wasn't going anywhere. And for us, while interpretation of truth can get refined all the time, that's the nature of living. And that's the nature even of the cultural situations that come up to us on any time. They give the opportunity for us to go to the scripture and, can I say, refine or increasingly define what God's will on that matter is. So the challenges that come to us culturally or otherwise are merely a way for us to dig deeper and find out what God has said. And so what God has said is our fixed reference points. In a sense, it's our moorings. It's like the ship called the Endurance. It's stuck. It's not going anywhere else. And from that point, we know how to make our decisions from there. So in our Constitution here, we have in our second section a statement that says, we believe in the true God. Last week, we talked about him being God the Father. And we talked about some of the false ideas of who God is based and represented in the religions of the world and in difference to what the scripture says. Today, we talk about God the Son, and next week, God willing, God the Holy Spirit, which, depending on your familiarity with scripture, can be problematic because, wait a minute, you just said there's three gods. I said, no, one God, three persons, We call this the doctrine of the Trinity. So anyway, if you'll hang on to your seats for a few minutes, here is the rather lengthy statement, some of which I will not cover today just by nature of the length of it. But it says this in our doctrinal statement. We believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son, pre-existent with the Father, begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, sinless in his nature and life, infallible in his teaching, making atonement for the sins of the world by his substitutionary death on the cross. We believe in his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his perpetual intercession for his people, and his glorious second advent according to promise. We believe that the promise of his second coming includes first the blessed hope of the believer, namely the personal, premillennial, and tribulational return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to rapture his church according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 18. Second, his return later to earth with his saints to set up his millennial reign. That is a pretty good statement, all things considered. The second page here is where good brothers throughout our world may disagree, and where even when before Pastor Don retired, we were talking about making some suggestions to the congregation for their consideration about maybe a more a less precise statement here on the second page regarding positions on the rapture or tribulation or millennium. Okay, so that's being wide open with you about what it is. So, and that's exactly what is in our document. That's the other thing. So we're being square with you on that right there. That's everything that's there. In fact, I think we would even want to say that this should be turned into an adjectival form, pre-tribulational. That's one of the things you get to do in theology. You get to make up words. So, but I don't know if that matches quite like that, but that's the way it's written, so we'll just go with that right now. All right, so let's talk first of all about when you get into this, you get ideas of who Jesus Christ is. And in fact, if you want to read a good little book, there's a book out there called Who is Jesus? And I think I've given a couple copies out here and there by Greg Gilbert. And it's very important because it discusses who the Bible says our Savior Jesus Christ is. And yet there are many false views about who Christ is. And so one of those is a heresy that is referred to as Ebionism. And these come all the way back from earlier on in the early days of the church. And what this basically says is while Jesus was a very unique man, kind of like superhuman, he in fact was not divine. And you can see where even a world religion like Judaism is willing to say, Jesus, really good guy, powerful teacher, but not God. All right, so that kind of falls out of this, and this one has been with us right from the beginning. And by the way, I'm not going to reference all the Christological heresies here, but three that kind of maybe have some major branches where a lot of these, there's lots of them, okay? And that's not the purpose of what we're talking about today. Secondly, though, there's a thing called, or a view called dynamic monarchianism. And this would say Jesus is not divine, but at some point during his life, he was adopted by God at the baptism, per se. And he became kind of like God, but only in a moral or ethical sense. And when you think a little bit about world religions again, or perhaps even into the vein of the cults, you'll find that they reject the fact that Jesus has always been God, has been co-equal with the Father, and yet something happened. They don't deny the fact that he existed, but something kind of special happened to him around the time the Spirit and the dove descended on him at his baptism, and he kind of took on a moral, ethical kind of bent, but he really never was really God in the whole sense. And that's a wrong view about what the Bible says. Now, you can come up to that without the Bible, but not when you look at the Scriptures of the Bible, honestly. A third form, perhaps similar to the one we just read, is modalistic monarchianism. And all of you remember, we talked about modalism last week, and perhaps this is repeat. God is one in essence and one in person. Now, we say God is one in essence, but three in person. He was, at one point, the Father in eternity past, but when he walked the earth, he was Jesus. And now, since he's ascended to the heaven, he's the Spirit. And what you'll find is in your Pentecostal and charismatic circles, you'll start to hear some of this. You're just going to need to listen carefully because upon further understanding of the Scripture, we teach what we've always said, that God the Son is named Jesus Christ. This is what the Scripture says. And I want to just put a slide up here. In fact, I may have dropped it out, so we'll see if it comes up a little later. I may have put it in the wrong spot. But we talk about Jesus, and our statement talks about Jesus not becoming God at some point, or stopping becoming the Spirit at some point, or whatever it may be, however you want to say that. But he has always been the Son of God. And so here we have the first thing we want to talk about is when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about God. God is one, but there's three persons to him: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet all three of those are God, one in essence, different in their function. Perhaps a poor illustration of this, not that I poo-poo family or marriage in anything, but you look at a family unit and you have a father and a mother and a child. In the sight of God, every one of those is just as important. And yet inside a family union, which God puts together, there are different functions. There is not only the leadership that belongs to the man, but a wonderful coordination and mutual humility towards one another, recognizing the role of the wife to be one of great insight and direction. So he's not a totalitarian, authoritarian bull who walks through the house saying, "This is the way, it's my house like this," but I'm ready to answer the door and take the bullet if something goes wrong. But what do you think we should do? He's listening, he's aware, he's coordinating, he's aware that his wife is a co-heir in glory. And so while God gives the man the responsibility officially to lead the home, that doesn't mean he makes all the decisions. And the wife is called to help in the home. They're suitable to the husband, and there's all that kind of issue of how she submits. But we get scared of those words, probably because there's a lot of misuse of that. But as God speaks it out, if a man is leading the right way, submission isn't nasty. It's called coordination, probably is another word for it. It's wonderful. It's the way God designed it to work together. And it's not really a ranking of one over the other, and I'm one and you're two. It's not that, but it's this way God makes it work. And below that, if we can say below that, are the kids who are just enjoying. Now, that's not an illustration of the Trinity, but it helps you see the family unit has people that are all, in a sense, equal in the sight of God, but have three different roles. And in the Godhead, you have one God with functioning in three different ways. And what fails for us, isn't it going to be wonderful when we get to heaven? We get to figure this out. I don't know how long it'll take, but I plan to sign up for the class. I'm not going to be able to explain all this because ultimately it comes into a matter of faith and allowing. Remember how we deal with difficulties in Scripture? We let all the truth go all the way as far as we can. And when it stops, we stop. And then because we are called to make conclusions, we make the best conclusion that honors all of God's word that we can. And then we get down on our knees and we say, "Thou God, you know." And we praise God from whom all blessings flow, and we go out and do the things that he has made clear for us to do. Back on task. So we're talking about Jesus named God the Son, named Jesus Christ. We're talking about the fact that he is God. We're talking about his deity. He's not just a man. And so one of the ways this comes up to me in the Gospel of John, in a brief discussion here in chapter 10, here is the statement of Jesus Christ himself in discussion of what's going on here. Jesus asserts to those around him that I and the Father are one and the same. God the Son, in fact, is God himself. Titus 2:13, it comes up this way, Paul writing and encouraging believers, he says, we are to wait for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And Paul takes these two personages and puts them together. I remember when one of our little ones was contemplating this issue, it's natural in our minds to think, okay, God, you know, God is God, but wait a minute. You say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there was this little person running around our house at one point, and perhaps I'm playing this up a little bit, but he was going like, Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. Jesus is God, and God is Jesus. Jesus is God, God is Jesus. I'm like, that's pretty good. Yeah, that's what it is. And you have to kind of do that. And that's way better than saying, I am one with the Force and the Force is one with me, in case you've seen Rogue One. Okay, I mean, it's way better to say Jesus is God and God is Jesus, all right? That mantra there in the movie is not going to help you at all right? So, but that's true, though they're co-equal and yet they function differently. So here's what we talked about and put up there last week. So we would say this, when we talk about God, here he is the Son, he is the Holy Spirit, he is the Father, but the Father does not function the same way as the Son. The Son does not function the same way as the Spirit. The Father doesn't like that. And perhaps that illustration helps us understand a little bit, even though that is still probably room for questions in our minds, which are fine. Nothing wrong with that. So the next statement we have wrestled in our statement here is not only that he is just God, we take that by faith through the passages of Scripture, which I've just referenced too. We've got to go a little light on this. There's more just because of sake of time today. But it talks about his pre-existence with the Father. And this is where that modalistic idea gets us into trouble. If you believe at some point Jesus was not God, you have a sub-biblical view of the deity of Christ or of the doctrine of God. And that is not good, okay? So what we want to do is we want to look at the Bible and see what it says, all right? So here's what the Bible talks about his pre-existence. It's a reference to his eternality. In other words, Jesus has always been. He didn't start at some point. At some point, he robed himself with flesh and came to earth, but he didn't start becoming Jesus at that time. Here's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. By the way, a great 13, 14, how many chapters in Hebrews? 13, 14, 15? I don't remember. Anyway, you want to learn a lot about Jesus Christ, just go right there and you're going to learn a lot about that, about God from that. Hebrews 7, 3, he is without father. And this is where a very interesting allusion back to the Old Testament Melchizedek, which is somewhat of a shadowy figure in Scripture, talking about that he was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So here the writer is talking about Melchizedek in Hebrews, and he says, you want to get an understanding of who Melchizedek is? Okay, here's what I want you to do. He resembles the Son of God, that's who we call Jesus, who continues a priest forever. And here we get the idea that Jesus has always been the Son of God. Jesus has always been God. A second passage to consider right there at the beginning of John's Gospel, verses 1 and 2, and you probably want to add some in here, read that whole first 15 or 16 verses, declares this way, this is kind of the New Testament version of Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, and that is capitalized on purpose. This is a description of the divine Logos. This is the Word who became flesh. This is talking about Jesus here. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The point being here, he did not appear on the scene at the manger. He was in the beginning, and it says he was already there. It's a reference here to the before anything was, Jesus is. He was there. The next statement here, begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And here now we are moving into not just his deity and his eternality, but now we're talking for the rest of the time really about this human element here. What do you need to know about Jesus? You know, it's very easy to take Jesus and make him distant as a God, and it's very easy to chop him off and make him very close as a man. And with the Scripture, as you read it and you submit your life to it, it says, fully God, fully man. And for the sake of the time we have together today, I have to just kind of put that out on your plate. You probably will have to take some time to cut it up and chew on it, and I'll be glad to come and eat at that plate with you and help us work through all this, okay, together? But his humanity, because we don't just have this distant kind of spiritual kind of Jesus thing out there. We have a flesh and bones man who came to earth. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did he do in regards to the sinfulness of humanity and the inability of the law to justify people? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh Mind you, that doesn't say he was sinning. But what he did is Jesus came into the world and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he bore up under every issue that you face. So you could probably say in one case, well, this probably never happened to Jesus. That is probably true. Some things maybe Jesus didn't specifically happen. But underneath that, all the pains of loss and fear and difficulty and weariness and Jesus dealt with. And those things are expressed in many different sinful ways in our world. But Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what do we see here? He had flesh and bones. If he was working with Joseph, his father, in the shop, and the saw blade or the chisel or the knife or the trim tool or whatever it may be slipped and nicked him, he would have experienced pain. It would have opened up and blood would have come, or whatever it may be. When he dropped some wood coming into the shop on his toe, he would have cried out in pain. It would have hurt. We ought to tell you, it's not wrong to cry sometimes. It's a way we understand we should stop certain things. Ouch, that hurts, right? Luke 1, verses 34 to 35, Mary says to the angel regarding this God-man, how is this going to happen? I'm going to have a baby? I'm a virgin. There has to be something else going on here. This isn't going to work. And the angel says to her, who is the agent here? The Holy Spirit is going to come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born by you will be called holy, the Son of God. So what happened here is, and there is no way other than to take this statement by what God's word says to be true. It's a matter of faith that what God did here was supernatural and miraculous, putting the Son of God into the womb of a human being. Now, depending on who you're talking to, they would tend to say, stop the fairy tales right now. I've had enough. But let me just appeal to you, if you've jumped into the middle of this and you haven't been with us for a couple of weeks, we spent some time a few weeks ago saying, what do we accept as our ultimate authority? Do we take human reason and make that our final authority? We are for reason. We are not trying to be anti-logical. But one knows, as you explore any discipline, at some point, all these mental disciplines or academic disciplines that are out there, they kind of start coming towards the cloud. And there's a general issue called the unknown, which we theologically want to talk about is the ways of God. There are certain things that just point us ultimately back into the realm of the unknown, and all of us at some point, can I be absolutely simplistic today, and I would probably even perhaps benefit from some input on this, but we either take what God has revealed on one side, or we elevate some form of human reasoning on the other side, and the point is, at what point do you have the ability to trust either what God has said or put your trust in the wisdom of man? Well, this, miraculous as it is, was the entry of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, into human existence in the sense of walking in flesh and blood. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, a wonderful great gospel confession here. Here's a mystery of godliness. I mean, Paul, the best theologian out there, I think, right? You know what he says about this thing? It's a mystery. I can't get it all the way lined up either. Here is Jesus, Son of God, manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So when in our doctrinal statement, when we give credit to the fact that Jesus came in human flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, this in fact is what the Bible teaches. And it helps us understand a beautiful truth, that while we were dead in trespasses and sins and had no way of being reconciled to God, God entered into our problem. Devotionally speaking, for a minute, this is a clarion call to our lives to model this kind of behavior. To enter into the trouble that we see wherever we see it, and get involved and invested in the lives of people who don't have hope. And this takes myriads of forms in our lives, and what God asks you to do is say, I can't do something I don't know anything about, but what do I have in my hand? And sometimes it's a nickel, and sometimes it's a hammer, and sometimes it's a skill set, and sometimes it's time, and sometimes it's a little bit of prayer, and sometimes it's just being there, and no matter what it is, if you'll look at what you have in your hand, I don't have much, but then go towards somebody in need, and you will be looking like Jesus. You'll be looking what God is looking for as He is calling us as His people to minister to brokenness as He entered into the brokenness of our own world. Here's a caution. You may be sitting there today and saying, man, you're going so fast, and I apologize, but it's starting to sound a bit sketchy to me. You know, in the second epistle to John, you're not alone. And first of all, if it takes time to be convinced, I'd rather have that than just say, oh, I better agree with him right now. Let's think through it. But the seventh verse in that 2 John 1 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. What are they like? They are the ones who don't confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. You see, it will be very difficult for some people in the world to believe this to be true. And yet, if you don't have a Christ in the flesh, you have no payment for your sin, because He did not pay for your sin by appealing to God in heaven. He came to earth and died on a cross. The person who does not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh is a deceiver and an anti-Christ. He is one who has put himself against the person of Christ. You don't want to go there. So the next statement then we have here is it describes not just Him coming to earth, but now His humanity again, a miraculous birth, but then a sinless nature and life. Here He came. And in a sense, remember we sang today the wondrous mystery? It was a good choice for this week, right? Because we're talking about a lot of things that in essence have mysterious elements to us. And He is the good and the second Adam. You see, He comes in the same perfection that Adam was placed into the garden. Nature perfect and no sin. And yet, unlike Adam, who had a fair shot at doing right in a perfect situation, this perfect Son of God comes into the world at a time where sin was already reigning, and the penalty or the punishment had passed on all men, for that all had sinned. And He enters this sinless in His nature and His life. We refer to this theologically with the term impeccability. And there's, again, another tension about whether He could or couldn't sin and all this kind of stuff. But when you're fully God and fully man, and you hear the passage that Paul says that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tested above your ability to respond the right way, but will make a way to escape that you will be able to bear it. That comes because of Jesus Christ's example. We'll get to some of those things in just a minute. Isaiah 53:9 prophesies this verse, and they made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death. This is prophesying the death of Christ to come. Although Jesus had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth, and two poetic descriptions here talking about actions and heart inclinations. And it's a reference here to the sinlessness of Christ, prophesied of old about our Savior. And this is what the Bible says. And so in the New Testament, it says this in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, He, God, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What a wonderful thing for your meditation, that when you come to Jesus Christ, and you believe that He was sinless in nature and in life, we're going to get to the next part of talking about making atonement for sin, that here is a God who was made him to be sin. What happened there is at the cross, all sin, all of all time was channeled and funneled down onto the back of the sinless one. So that in him, we could be considered righteousness. Righteousness before God, or righteous before God. How are you going to be seen in God's presence one day? I prayed a prayer. You do need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You're going to be seen in him. You have, in salvation, the applied righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of what he did for you on the cross, you are placed inside him. You are covered by him and his sacrifice. And you, inside Christ, are just as righteous as Jesus Christ is. You are that way. I'm that way. You know you are not righteous. I know I am not righteous. But because of Christ, a sinless life, sinless in nature, we could be made the righteousness of God. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest, referencing that role that Christ plays as a mediator, who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet never sinned. That's how you get forgiven. And this is a reminder for you, because I'm sure I've said this repeatedly, but do you remember, do you know those times when you have a really good week? And the truth is, you did. I mean, you really fought against your sinful inclinations. And you stopped on the critical talk, and you were kind to the rude drivers around you, and you handled your boss the right way, and you were extra kind to your kids in their weakness, and times when they probably could have used a little more, you were more gracious. And on it goes, right? And you know, you're like, thank you, God. And you're actually giving him the glory. I'm having a great week. And yet, you still know. You're like in preschool righteousness or holiness compared to what he's talking about. He went to the nth degree every time, never yielding, without sin. And so he can sympathize with your weakness. He knows how hard it is for you to trust in him rather than be fearful. He knows how hard it is for you to pursue purity rather than lust. He knows the material bent of your heart and the desire to clasp around the things that he has so graciously given instead of freely giving as he has. He knows all that. And we can be placed into him, and we can cry out to him as we struggle. Help me. He's familiar. He knows, but he never sinned. Next statement that we have in ours talks about his infallibility in his teaching. And I think this just references a little bit the importance of what he said, his authority. We in our pluralistic culture, in our postmodern culture, whatever you want to know, however you want to describe that, in the milieu of today, everybody's got a voice, everybody's got a read, and as long as it works for you, we're fine. But when you come to the scripture, you find there's something unique about this man, Jesus. And he went about the world doing good, but he also had a lot to say, right? And what he said was true, accurate, it was not incorrect, it was not flawed. It was the truth because it was the word of God. And there's much more that could be said about this because we can look at the correlation to what Jesus said and his even description as being the divine logos or God, the word in John 1. But just these passages right here. Here the disciples are out here. And remember when we went through Mark a few years back, we spent some time here. Here's the disciples who had spent time with Jesus. He had fed the multitudes and taught people. He had dealt with them here and there. And there were times here now, they're crossing here the lake, and there's a terrible storm. They're filled with fear, and they say to him, after he calms the storm, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And you think of that old gospel song that says, "He speaks, and the sound of his voice, it's so sweet, the birds hush their singing." Well, also when he speaks and he wants the tempest to stop, it stops dead in his tracks. You ever thought about being there? Now, we can only kind of dream a little bit about that, but there's a hint in the grammar here that this thing goes from a tempest in a teapot kind of thing to calm like that with a word. Not just, okay, it's going to simmer down over time. And this is called authority, which is one element, and everything that he has said is true. Isn't that good to know? When you go to the Bible, when Jesus says it, it's the truth. If he's called the divine logos, the word in flesh, we talk about how important it is to believe everything then that the Bible says about him. Matthew 7:29. Here he is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. He finishes up his teaching here, and they were shocked because here these religious leaders said he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You know how this goes, and you've been to class and you've had different types of theories presented, and your professors are wise to say, and Professor so-and-so in his study came to this conclusion, and Professor so-and-so in his studies and analysis here, let's look at the logic, let's examine all the, and on the basis of all this information, I would suggest to you that, boom, this is where we need to go. Okay, that's good and normal, that's called education, right? We want that. We want to be as smart and keen as we can. And so here's God in the flesh coming in here, and he's teaching them, and what they're used to saying is, in Judaism, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, so I believe this, and Rabbi so-and-so says we should do this, and so we should do this. And out of those three, I think we should do this. And what was happening is they were putting their authority in what other men had said previously, and now the Son of God, men who had interpreted the word, now the Son of God walks to them, and he says things like this: "You have heard of it of old that a man should not look on a woman or commit adultery." And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, But I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right there is he's intensifying the law. He's moving it from outside the behavior, and we're good at scrubbing the outside of the pot, right? We all look great. You're a wonderful crowd. But it's the old heart issue on the inside that, thank goodness we don't let that out, right? We don't want to discourage one another. But we want to go to God and get his grace to scrub us up. But here the Lord is taking this, and by nature of his person and his authority as God, he's declaring, your rabbis have said this, or the Old Testament law said this, but I want to take you to where God wants you to be. And I say to you, personal. And this is what's helping us see that what he has told us in his word is infallible. And that's in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And you have to come to God the right way. You have to accept him for who he is. And the scripture teaches that he taught the truth. We've referenced this already as well, but another statement that our very solid doctrinal position includes is the issue of atonement for sin, and that is our sin, by his substitutionary death. So the idea of atoning is to bring two warring parties together, to put it back together the way it was intended. That's the idea of atonement. The warring parties, you say? Holy God, who did nothing. But because his character calls out judgment to those who refuse to obey his law, he is at war with those who are sinning. And then there's us, who have gone our own way. And so Jesus comes to say two warring factions can actually be brought back together. And the only way that can happen is by somebody who robed himself in flesh and lived a perfect life. We've already been here, right? And then was willing, instead of to receive the reward for finally passing the tests of the law, he was willing to die on our behalf. So the passages come to us in 1 Peter, how beautiful it is laid out just in this one verse. Christ also suffered once. This is why it is not appropriate to crucify the Lord afresh through the Mass. The Mass teaches that the body and the blood of Christ are offered and being sacrificed again. But the Scripture says there was one sacrifice. Christ also suffered once for sins, a righteous one, sinless life, for unrighteous people like Daryl, that he might bring us to God. Have you ever had those chances to mediate a quarrel on the playground? Okay, so, all right, have you ever got through those times where you argued with your wife or your husband and you actually kind of fixed it? Remember how awkward it was? Guys, remember how your shin felt when you really got it and you deserved it, you know? Okay, it was a long time ago. I needed it. Anyway, it wasn't that hard. But when you, she's like, I did? Yes, I remember. I'm bitter. So, wide open here today. But you work through some trouble. And you know how sweet it is when you're back together again? Brother, sister, you actually get along instead of drain each other's life through the use of the rule book in a game. You know? Got you again. And you see what I'm saying? You ever been there? Maybe you HR people out there, you know, you've had to do some mediating in the public, you managers and things like that. You get it. You've helped. You see how beautiful it is when there's genuine repentance and genuine forgiveness. What there is, there's a wonderfully beautiful and overwhelming thing that happens there that's better. There's the hope that springs that broken things can be mended. And here it is, atonement by somebody being a substitute. Christ suffered. I'm supposed to suffer, right? When those that do wrong will receive for the wrong which they have done. That's a biblical principle. But the good news of the gospel here is you are as bad as you think you are and probably worse. But the good news is that God in Jesus Christ has taken heaven's punishment for your sin. Atonement by a substitutionary death. He died in your place. So Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You belonged on the tree. I belong on a tree. I deserve the punishment for my sin, but my Savior, who did nothing wrong, took that embarrassment, that pain, that stigma, that bad identity. He took it all for me. And this is a beautiful truth. This ought to send us home singing. Just this, that we're forgiven. Another thing that we talk about in ours is a bodily resurrection. And again, this may be new to you, and I don't want to do any disservice to you. It may be old to you, and I don't want to bore you with details you already know. But here's what we believe, that it wasn't just some sort of metaphysical phenomenon, that Jesus was literally dead, and when they came to the tomb in Matthew 28, Mark 16, that his body had not just awakened from sleep, but he had come back to life, that he rose from the grave. And so Romans 4:25 says, who, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He came out of the grave. If we don't have a risen Savior, we don't have the defeat of sin. If we don't have the defeat of sin, we don't have salvation. It requires his bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Here's a long passage. I hope you can hang in there with me on this, talking about this as Jesus appears to them after he's come out of the grave. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among the disciples. He says to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened, and you would be too. How many dead people have you seen shown up at your birthday party? They were startled and frightened, and they thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hand and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Here is a person, a body, evidencing itself in many normal physical ways, eating, touching, talking. But there are many false theories out there, and I apologize, we're going long again today. We're getting close to the end, that I thought would at least help you understand how people have gotten around this. And the reason why I take some time on false theories here is to help you see how every part of this doctrinal statement is important, because it is getting hammered at and has been hammered at throughout the ages. But the hammering against the truth has just given the ability of the church to turn a little bit and allow the hammer to refine the doctrine that it teaches in a better way. So false theories include the idea of a swoon theory. Jesus never really died. He kind of was taken off the cross. He hadn't expired, but in the grave, there in the cold air of the night, the cool breezes, he resuscitated and came out. And you'll get many liberal theologians that'll knock that idea around. The hallucination theory, the idea that people that saw him after he had come out of the grave, they actually didn't see him. They were experiencing a hallucination, perhaps because they were so much in grief. And by the way, there's many things that can go on in our psyche, so to speak. The hard part with that is the odds of when it talks about he was seen of 500, that 500 people had hallucinations right at the same time. That's a little awkward. And that's just not factual. We can spend more time on that if you want. The impersonation theory, that somebody else who looked like Jesus actually was there afterwards. The problem is you look at the tomb and there's no body there. The spiritual resurrection theory, meaning he only came out in his spirit. We talk about that. The theft theory, this is the one that the guards were told, "Hey, tell them the body's stolen." But if you steal a body out of a tomb, you're usually in some degree of haste. And why does the scripture then describe the fact that the clothing, the straps, the linen coverings were all right there? If we understand a normal embalming process, it wasn't just putting a sheet over a person. The unknown tomb theory, they didn't get to the right tomb. And that's the problem. And on and on and on it goes. Because, I'll be honest with you, deep in the heart of people is a resistance, in many cases, to truth. To submit their experience or their own rationality or their rationalism to the claims of Scripture. But what we know from Scripture, as we referenced already, is that he was raised from the dead. You read those gospel accounts and you'll have plenty of information. The next part, his ascension into heaven. Isaiah 52:13, describing this in the Old Testament, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted." In poetic language, here Isaiah is pointing us to a future event where my servant, who we understand to be Jesus Christ, who he's calling our attention toward, he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. And in theological terms, we talk about the idea of Jesus coming to earth as his humiliation. You've heard me talk about that. The idea of the divine Son of God in heaven's glory and splendor being limited by time, humanity, human flesh, sinfulness in the world, in a sense. And so he comes all the way down, and Philippians 2 talks about that. He humbles himself. The humiliation of Christ to come to earth, to live a human life in perfection, to die a criminal death on the cross. And what we talk about, that from the grave and back into heaven, we talk in theological terms about his exaltation. And so here it is, he shall be exalted. Acts 1:8 and 9 referencing this. "You will receive power," another reference to the Great Commission. "After the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And here we have the work finished, and we see that he is seated at the right hand of God making intercession. What did he go to heaven to do? We would think, after I went through all this, I need a vacation, I need a party. You know what Jesus Christ has done? He's the same God who cares, and right now he is in perpetual intercession, meaning that he ever lives and intercedes for people like you and me. Aren't you glad that we have somebody talking to God on our behalf, and his name is Jesus? Isaiah 53:12. Talking about this, look at just, I won't read the whole thing, another thing from that prophecy right at the end. What is he going to do? He makes intercession for transgressors. He goes in between. He talks to God. He doesn't talk to God if you're unwilling to repent, but when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So Hebrews 7:25, it says this, consequently, he is able to save him to the uttermost, save those to the uttermost who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin, but if you do sin, and you know what, in my case, I would probably translate the but, since you have sinned, since you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is our God, that he's not up there doing something else. I'm done with my part. Right now, he's crying out to God on your behalf. And if God would be righteous in his wisdom to look at our sins and say, I ought to do this, here is our Savior saying, look at my hands and my side. I died for them. They are in me. And what God sees is the righteousness of God. The last thing this morning is his glorious second advent and imminent return, is which I added. He's coming again. And the scripture says this in Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The scripture teaches that the Lord is going to return. And what the scripture teaches in addition to that is it could be at any time. Matthew 24:36, talking about when the Lord would enact this final chapter of events. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. God's got a plan, and he's at work, working his plan. And just as Galatians tells us that at the fullness of time, Jesus was sent into the world, so it will be. At the right time, the Lord will return for his people. 1 John 3:2-3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is, and every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Here's the reminder for us today. You've got an interview coming, and you don't know when it is. You know those pop quizzes that we used to have in school? You know those times when you were ready? You know those times when you weren't? Our job is to be on task, doing the best we can so that we can be prepared to serve or stand before the Lord. Well, there's a lot. And in conclusion, let me just say this. As a church, we teach and preach, and we believe in the full deity and the full humanity. I should have put in there the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. So in case you don't think the full humanity, I'd add that in at a later date. We believe that Jesus is God and that he has always existed. We believe that he was born of a virgin through the work of the Holy Spirit, that he lived a sinless life, that he atoned for our sins by dying on the cross in our place, that he rose bodily from the grave, that he has ascended to heaven, and that he will soon return. Now that's good stuff, and that's a lot of stuff. And normally you take a semester class in grad school to talk about the start of that stuff. But you're so smart, we got through it in 45 to 50 minutes today. Sorry. So now that everything's burned that you were preparing for lunch, let's close in prayer, and then we'll stand together and sing He Will Hold Me Fast. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the Savior of the world. And that while our statement in our Constitution doesn't describe all that there is to be known about our Savior, it describes a good framework of who He is to us. I pray we would gain confidence in serving You this week as we've considered what You have done on our behalf. May we live out our lives before our world the same way, sacrificing for the good of those who don't deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.